Right, let's have a look at our New Testament survey. Looking at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's just have a look at a few verses here. Talking about the false view in the first few verses, people who speak lies and hypocrisy and how they need to be kept quiet by good teaching, they need to be silenced, and the damage they've done needs to be corrected. In verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now this is a good starting point to get into the letters of Timothy and Titus. Well, letters to Timothy and Titus, of course, because Paul's the author of them. But this brings across, really, the content of these letters. They are pastoral letters. They are, if you like, the pastoral manual for the church. These are the instructions for daily living in the pastorate. And also, you find in these three letters instructions for churches in choosing a pastor. If any of you ever faced the issue of how do you choose a person to be a pastor, how do you choose the one who's to be the elder who rules in the church? Any of you want to choose what it is to be a deacon? What are the qualifications for the deacon role? You don't have to sit down and think, well, what do we want? You just open the pastoral epistles, read the appropriate passages, and find out what is laid down here for the rulership of the local church. Now, Paul is open, and he's blunt, he's honest, and he's very full in his description of the practical details of ministry. Just have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, this is what you can expect in the ministry. In verse 2, he says, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't entangle yourself with the things of this world. You've got to decide to choose the path of suffering. You've got to set out to choose to serve Christ, to please him, not anyone else. And he goes on, you've got to strive, you've got to be like a soldier, an athlete, you've got to be like a farmer, commit yourself to this, remember the Lord, endure, verse 10, suffer, verse 12, believe, verse 13, remember, again, verse 14, study, verse 15, concentrate, work at it, shun all the nonsense, verse 16. And he goes on. Now, you see, what is that? This is blunt, straight-shooting advice to a pastor. And the whole point of these pastoral epistles is exactly that, to get across the message that the pastorate is no place for a weakling, no place for someone who's looking for an easy job, no place for someone who wants a soft option and a job for life. It is a tough job. It's a job for someone who's prepared to live like a soldier, prepared to train like an athlete, and prepared to work like a farmer. And of course, in the ancient world, the farmer didn't get out of bed at 9 o'clock in the morning, start up his tractor, and go out and, you know, quietly in his air-conditioned cab plough the field. He got up before the sun rose. He didn't get to bed until there was no light left to work. Farmers worked long and hard, and that's the concept. Farmers planned. They had to think about things a year in advance. If they knew they were sowing seed at a certain time, they had to lay up a supply of seed. They had to think about what they were doing in advance. They had to plan. They had to commit themselves. So the whole concept here is of commitment, planning, thought, preparedness to suffer. Now all these things are part of the pastorate. All these things are things that are not taught in many Bible colleges today. There's a lot of soft words in a lot of Bible colleges. There are a lot of lovely people talking to other lovely people, trying to tell them to how to be more lovely, and kidding them that if they get out there into the pastorate, they're going to be dealing with lovely people. Now, it's not true. Most Christians you'll meet are ratbags. They're saved ratbags, but they're still ratbags. And they'll cause you grief, they'll cause you pain, they'll keep you up at night worrying about them, like errant children. If you're a pastor, you'll have grief. You'll have joy, but it'll be joy in a sandwich of grief. You'll have pain, you'll have pressure, you'll have sleepless nights. This is one of the reasons I do like the program we do have. I want to extend it, as I've already told you. I want to work day and night rather than just night with you. But forcing you to do study like you're having to do, where your eyes are tired, you worked all day, you've been thinking, and I'm forcing you to think again, it's painful. Well, that's the best training you can have for the ministry, because that's what the ministry is. The ministry is painful. It's stressful. But it has great rewards if you are obedient to the situation here. You've got to study to show yourself approved unto God. Now let's have a look at what Jensen says about the pastoral epistle. So open your survey of the New Testament to page 372. And the first thing we better look at is the Pauline authorship, because the liberals have really got stuck into these letters. They do not want to accept them as letters of Paul's, for very good reason, because of course if they're letters of Paul's, if they're apostolic letters, they carry authority. If we can push them into the second century as letters written by some Paulinist, some person who liked Paul and wrote a letter imitating him, sort of saying what he thought Paul would have said if Paul could have said it, we can then lower the authority of them, and we don't have to take them quite as seriously. These letters are tough, demanding, they're hard, they are very practical, and of course they just beat all the modern cults and isms and knock them for a six. They also make mockery of liberalism. So the liberal is very much committed to the destruction of the authority of these letters. Now, there are four problems that the liberals say occur in these letters, which indicate they're not Paul's. And I'll just go through these briefly and urge you then to follow this up when we look next week. We'll take 2 weeks on the pastorals. Then, of course, next year we will do a series on the pastorals, taking about 20 or 30 weeks to go through them verse by verse. And when we look at the books on the pastorals, I'll give you a very full list of authors to read on the pastoral epistles, and they'll go into the arguments against the liberal attack very thoroughly. I'm just introducing you to it at the moment. Okay, the liberal says the first problem in the pastoral epistles is the historical problem. And the historical problem is simply stated, the pastorals are full of details about what Paul has been doing and where he's going. And quite simply, you can't fit the voyages and the journeys that Paul refers to in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus into the framework of Acts. So if the Acts of the Apostles is all we have about Paul, and if Paul died at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, so if the next chapter of Acts would have been Paul's execution, clearly there's a historical problem, because you just can't fit the voyages that Paul is referring to here in the pastorals into the framework of Acts. And so this is the first attack. Now the answer to that, of course, is the clues that we have in the prison epistles in Philemon, Ephesus, in Colossians particularly, where Paul indicates that he expects to be released. And those who say that the historical problem isn't the problem, like myself, say it's not a problem because Paul was released from jail, as he expected to be in the pastoral epistles, and that the journeys that we have recorded in Timothy and Titus occurred after his release, between 63 and 67 AD. And that finally Paul is re-arrested and executed in 67 AD, in the last year of Nero's reign. So that's the first, the historical problem. The second problem is what is called the literary problem. The literary problem. And that's a problem of style. The critic says the style of these epistles, in the Greek, but even in the English you can notice it, the style is totally different from all of Paul's other writings. Now, of course, you would have to exclude Hebrews there. If you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, well, you've got a different case on your hand. But clearly, you've got to agree, the style of the pastoral epistles is different than Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, even right through to Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Pardon me. It's different. And so these people say, well, it's different because it's a different person. He uses different words, he uses different phrases, he puts things differently, he argues differently. There are echoes of the old Paul, but this is a lot stiffer, more regular. It doesn't flow. It's not what we would expect from Paul. However, the argument against this is that Paul, when he writes the pastoral epistles, is an old man. It's 10 years or 7 or 8 years after he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's 20 years after he wrote the earlier group of letters. He's old, he's worn out, he's tired. He also has different problems to face. And when you have a different subject, you often have a different style to deal with it. Also, the literary problem overlooks the fact that people's style changes through their life. Anyone who studied the life and works of great authors notes this. A good example is Shakespeare. And Shakespeare's early plays and his last plays differ significantly from his middle plays, the plays which are the great, what people would call the great plays. As you age, your style does change. But there are certain things in common all the way through. Now, a lot of the liberals spend a great deal of time analysing the number of words and the peculiarities of words. They say, well, Paul used 118 words in 1 Timothy that aren't used anywhere else. He used 44 words in Titus that aren't used anywhere else, and 77 in 2 Timothy that aren't used anywhere else. Yeah, but he had 219 words in Romans that were new. He had 171 in 2 Corinthians that were new. He had 236 in 1 Corinthians that were new. So you see, depending on how you do your sums, it's going to depend on how the numbers game works out. And so the liberal case in attacking the Pauline authorship here isn't as big or imposing as it seems on the literary front. It's been well answered by men like Guthrie and others. The third problem is the doctrinal problem. What they say here is that Paul does not stress some of the great doctrines that he has stressed before. He doesn't stress faith. He's stressing more doctrine, truth. It's almost as if he's giving you a creed now rather than a living doctrine. And I think once again you can say, amen, yes, I agree. But then think of the situation. Paul is writing to a minister in a congregation. A congregation that has difficulty. A congregation that has been established for quite a few years now. And he's writing to these ministers to establish them with a structure. A structure which is going to be able to stand even when Paul's no longer there. Now, if you think of the situation when Paul's writing to the earlier churches, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, to the Galatians, to the Colossians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, when Paul's writing to these early churches, he's writing to them with the understanding that he's going to visit them again and sort things out in person most of the time. He's answering problems, but he's answering problems in a way that he's very aware in his own life that there's more doctrine to be revealed by the Spirit to him. He's got more things to tell them, and he's got plenty of time to do it. However, by the time he gets to the end of his life, and 1 Timothy, he's still free. In Titus, he's still free. By 2 Timothy, he's been arrested. But he's got a feeling in these last letters that his time is short, that he's not going to have the time to spend with the churches that he had before. He's an old man. He's in his 60s now. And he is now starting to think about what is going to happen to the church and the churches that he's founded after he's gone. And so, as far as I'm concerned, the doctrinal problem isn't a problem. Because at the end of your life, when you know that you're not going to be around, you tend to want to leave something more concrete with your people, more fixed, more systematic, than you have earlier in your ministry when you were able to jump around because you knew you were going to cover the point that you missed in a year's time. Paul, in these last letters, doesn't have that attitude. He knows he hasn't got much time left. He's more systematic. He's more creedal. He's giving them things to hang on to. And the creeds are in six what he calls faithful sayings. And six times in the pastoral epistles, Paul says, it is a faithful saying. And then he says what it is. Now that's a little creedal statement. It's a little statement of faith, of doctrine. Things that they can hang on to. Promises and principles which are to be applied. And what's the last problem? The problem is the ecclesiastical problem. Fourth attack the liberal makes on these letters is that the church structure and organization of the pastoral epistles indicates a church that is in a post-apostolic age. Because Paul is talking about bishops and elders and deacons, he's talking about a structure in the church. And they say that the early church did not have such a structure, that it only developed the structure in the 80s and 90s, and that is something that they say, well, this would indicate that this is a later letter to justify the structure. But once again, that's a very specious sort of an argument. It doesn't work because the early church is not really that simple. The early church did have elders and deacons. We have elders and deacons referred to throughout Acts. And what Paul is instructing Titus to do on Crete, what he's instructing Timothy to do in Ephesus, is nothing new. All he's doing is tightening the organization up so that after he has gone, and he's, of course, he knows he's going to die, after he's gone, the thing is tight and will carry on. So here we have, if you like, the last word from the apostle on the organizational structure of the church, looking back through 30 years, 30 plus years of Christian life. Paul can say, okay, now we've had elders and deacons for 35 years in the church, but this is how it's to be organized in Crete. This is how you should organize it in Ephesus. These are the qualifications you should be looking for. And so while the liberal says the ecclesiastical problem is a problem, personally I do not see it as a problem at all. And those of you who have access to W.G. Scroggie's book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, in volume 3, really from pages 219 right through to 232, there's a very good discussion of these principles. This was written in the 30s. It's still probably a good introduction to the subject. And then if you follow up here with probably Donald Guthrie's book on the New Testament, you'll get a very good introduction to the subject. And you'll see that really the liberals' case falls down at many points. Okay, any questions on just the liberal attack on these? I'll spend a bit of time here because it is important. Liberals are very, very rigorous in their criticism of the pastorals. Yes, Jermaine?
How do liberals answer those answers to
the... They tend to raise their voice. They can't really answer them. They just say, no, well, we disagree because we think our figures are right. And they just run the thing through the computer again and get a different set of figures to have a go at you again. A lot of computer analysis is behind the liberal case here. And it's the structure of the sentences that are used, the number of times words are used, the arrangement of the words. And they indicate by their literary analysis of that, that this is not Paul. However, they haven't done the same with a similar author of other periods. You see, you've really got to do this sort of thing with Shakespeare and with other authors who've written enough work so you can get a picture. We've also got to remember that we've only got 12 or 13 or maybe 14 letters of Paul's. He wrote clearly probably several hundred letters. So we have a very small selection of what Paul wrote. We have what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, but we certainly don't have an exhaustive list of everything Paul wrote. He hints several times in his letters about other letters he's written to people. And we haven't got them in the canon of Scripture. They weren't canonical, but they would have showed us a lot about his style. So it's very difficult to make judgments the way the liberal does on Paul. We just really don't have enough information. And this man was a literary genius, we know that much. And when you start telling geniuses how their style's got to stay the same, you really are making a nonsense of your argument, because Shakespeare is the best example of how a literary genius changes his style from play to play. And occasionally writes one that isn't up to scratch. Okay, let's move on then through and just have an introduction to the first Timothy, and we might get to Titus tonight as well. The background of Timothy, the man Timothy. One of the things, once again, I mentioned it last week, I'll refer it again, when you're going through a passage in the New Testament or the Old Testament and you come across a character, a central character, always take the time to go and do a little word study and character study on the person. And Timothy crops up 24 times in the New Testament. And every verse where he crops up, you should look at. Get a little character profile of Timothy. Write out every verse that refers to him and see what sort of picture you get. And Jensen has given you a good introduction here. He's told you what his name means, when he was converted, his ministry, what he did, and his character. And on page 374, there's quite a good analysis here of his character from things that Paul wrote about him. He was tender and affectionate. We know that from a comment in 1 Corinthians 4 and Philippians 2. He was also, though, timid and very tactful. He wouldn't have come out front, up front and said something. He would have tended to hedge around. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 1. We know, though, he was very faithful and loyal to Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. He was very conscientious in his task, even though he was conscientious with timidity, Philippians 2. He was devoted to God, 1 Timothy 6. He had a physical problem. He wasn't a big, robust fellow. He was of frail physical health, 1 Timothy 5, 23. He had stomach problems, perhaps other things as well. So we know quite a bit about this man from what Paul says about him. And we've got a real contrast between Timothy and Titus. And we'll look at Titus either later tonight or next week. But we've got a real contrast, because while Timothy is the timid, physically not very robust sort of type, Titus is absolutely the opposite. He's the tough, hard-nosed, upfront extrovert, where Timothy's the introvert. Both of them mightily used of God. And one of the things that you can bring out in a little character study like this, if you take your church through it over a period of several weeks, you can bring out that very important principle. It doesn't matter what sort of character you have, whether you are naturally shy and retiring, or whether you're always there at the front and you've got a smile on your face and you're looking full of confidence, whether you're an extrovert, whether you're an introvert, God can use you if you are committed to Him. If you are obedient to His word, if you love Him, love His word, God can use you. Character, personality. Perhaps character is important. You've got to have integrity. But your personality really is irrelevant. And there's a lot of myths going around in Christian circles today, and they're perpetrated by certain magazines and publications, which indicate that you've got to wear certain clothes and act a certain way and go to assertiveness training and feel, you know, you've got to be extroverted to be able to serve the Lord. And that if you can't walk onto the stage, swagger onto the stage and sidle up to the mic and be full of confidence, then you're not going to serve the Lord. That if you're a bit shy and retiring, there's nothing for you in the business. Well, there is. And Timothy is a shy, retiring sort of a person, but he loved the Lord, and the Lord strengthened him when he needed to be strengthened. And Titus, different sort of person, the Lord strengthened him in the areas he needed to be strengthened. Because, of course, we all have weaknesses that only the Lord can deal with sufficiently. Okay, so always go through the character of people, particularly in this area. You really must, if you're going to teach the pastorals, do a study of Timothy and Titus. Now, Paul also, you're going to, in this area, have to make some sort of attempt at working out what happened to Paul after he was released. And you know that he was released from Rome. There's his last journey, his third journey, and then his final voyage to Rome. But what happened after? Well, of course, there's a jigsaw puzzle which many people have tried to put together. And so before you teach the pastorals, you really have got to sit down and look at every reference to geography in the pastoral epistles and work out, over a period of the years that you've got, how Paul could have done all the things he intended to do. Because he told the Romans he intended to visit them on the way to going to Spain. Did he go to Spain? What does history record? Is there any tradition that he ever arrived in Spain? Well, no, there isn't. But some people still think, well, he went to Spain. But then he does tell us in the pastorals that he did go to other places. He certainly doesn't mention Spain. But he does tell us he went to different places. He went to a place up here on the Adriatic coast, which was a resort. He was going there to Neapolis to have a relax over the winter. A nice place to spend the winter, mild climate. So we know that, you know, like all superannuants, he's trying, while he's working hard, he's getting older. He's suffered a lot and he needs to rest up through the winter. He can't keep working through the winter, and he says to Timothy and Titus, come and meet me here. Oh, this is where I'm going to winter. He then goes to different other places around here, to Philippi and other places. He goes to over here. He visits Crete, or he intends to visit Crete. There are various places that he visits or is intending to visit. And so what you've got to do is have an idea of where, and it was Nicopolis, where he could have gone and possibly what route he may have taken. Because of course what we have here in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus is Paul's fourth missionary journey. Or fifth, if you want to count as fourth, as the journey to Rome. So he has another journey here, clearly. And this is his farewell journey. Now there is a map on 376, and all the places that are mentioned are noted there, so that you know whereabouts you are looking, and you can see exactly where he could have gone. And Jensen's done a neat thing. He hasn't ruled in any lines, so he hasn't given himself away either, so you can draw your own lines between the different places that he could have gone. Now, why was 1 Timothy written? Well, Ephesus had been looked after by different people, different ministers, but after Paul was released, remember in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders came out and bid a very, very tearful farewell to Paul, and Paul said, I won't see you again, but the pastorals, of course, indicate that he did. And not only did he visit Ephesus, he stayed there for a while. The city church there was facing great pressure. Paul preached, sorted things out, left Timothy in charge, and then moved off north into Macedonia. And from there, he writes to Timothy to encourage him in the work in Ephesus. And so the first letter in time sequence is 1 Timothy, written from somewhere in Macedonia down to Ephesus, where he's left Timothy to be pastor of the church. So we're probably looking around 62-63. Now he did expect to return to Ephesus, but he thought there could have been a delay, and so in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he indicates that. So you see a little clues all the way through that these to me are rings of truth. It rings true if a man is doing the sort of things that you're used to Paul doing, intending to come back and dropping a hint in the letter that's what he intended to do. Now if someone's trying to forge a letter, it's very hard to drop that sort of a hint in. And very few forgeries, and a lot of forged letters from the ancient world have survived, and none of them are as well done as this one, if this is a forgery. Well, of course, I don't think it is. The purpose of 1 Timothy, very clearly, is to urge Timothy to stay on. Timothy's under a lot of pressure there. He's being ridden pretty hard by this crowd, and Paul urges him to draw up to his full height as a pastor and do his job, but not make mistakes. So in chapter 5 he's reminded, don't rebuke an elder, treat him as a father. Perhaps Timothy had blown his stack at a couple of the old men who were causing trouble. How to deal with the older woman, how to deal with the young woman who are all after him as a husband, very likely. All sorts of problems that Timothy was facing. Very practical stuff. It still applies today. Surprise, surprise. Okay, the survey of 1 Timothy. Jensen's got a pretty dramatic sort of a picture here on page 379 of a chart. Now he says the key to 1 Timothy is chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 and 16. Let's read those. The key to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So this is the verses I referred to. He's up in Macedonia, he's hoping to come back down to Ephesus. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now Paul says, I'm intending to come back, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing this so that you know how you should behave yourself in the church of the living God. And what does he mean? Well, he's the pastor not of a church building, but of a living church, a people. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there you have a little creed. What he's doing there is laying down, there's the fundamentals of the faith. And Paul is saying, this is just to remind you, Timothy, this is where we stand on the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We serve a risen Savior. And so Paul says, Paul is just saying here, look, now remember to hold to the fundamentals of the faith. And so this is a key turning point in the whole thing. And he then goes on in chapter 4 to talk about, now remember, the Spirit told us that in the last times, and we are living in the last days, people are going to leave the truth and go into nonsense. Your job as a pastor is to stop that by accurate preaching and by vigorous criticism of those who go into error. So in the first, up until chapter 3, Jensen pictures the first three chapters as how men should behave in the church service, in public worship, and as officers in the church. And then the next part of the book is, the letter is, how you and anyone else is to become a good minister in the church. So we have church regulation, and then we have pastoral direction. And so as Jensen has divided it in half, we have all the way through this directions to the man and directions to the ministry. What the ministry is to do, is to be involved in achieving, and what you as a person are to be producing in your life. And so Paul, all the way through this, is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to do this, but I want you to be that. Now you've got to be something to be able to do something. You've got to be godly to have a godly ministry. So there's a very strong stress here on the relationship between behavior and performance in ministry. Very strong practical applications all the way through. Now if we look on pages 380 and following, we have that principle coming out loud and clear again. Very strong subject matter here in Timothy. We've got a very important passage on intercessory prayer in chapter 2. We've got an important passage on the place of woman in the church in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we've got the church officers, what they are and who's entitled to be them, what their job is. And we've got the twofold ministry of the church, the episkopos and the diakonos, the bishop and the deacon, or if you like, the elder and the deacon. We've got their function and their nature spelt out. In 1 Timothy with Titus really gives you the qualifications for those offices. So if you're developing a church constitution at any time and you want the definition, what is the deacon? Well, you go to these places to find out what the biblical requirements for deacon are. And of course you also go to Acts chapter 6, but this is really the last word on what the deacons are to be. Also, what the elders are to be. And of course the pastor is the head elder of a church, so the pastor's qualifications are deacons, are, should I say, elders' qualifications, and you've got them laid down here. And people who don't fit this bill should not get appointed in your church or assembly. And that's the end of this. That's the end of the case. You don't add extra qualifications, and that's another error that people can quite often do. We either add or subtract from Scripture, don't we? These little letters challenge us to take the Scripture seriously. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. We don't add, we don't subtract. So we don't put in extra qualifications for deacon above and beyond the ones that are here. But we adhere to these, absolutely and finally. We don't put extra qualifications on elders. We adhere to these. So we don't say he's got to be... So quite often we say we want a minister who's he's good with youth, he's an evangelist, he's a good counsellor, able to sit down with people of all ages and talk. And well, that's all fine, but you won't find that here. The qualifications here are spiritual qualifications. Now, if you get someone with these qualifications, you'll find that that person will tend to be a good communicator of the gospel. But if you look for a good communicator of the gospel, you might just end up with a charlatan who is a good actor. And that's happened in many places. People have gone for someone who looked good, who acted the part. But these letters challenge you, if you're looking for deacons and elders, not to look for someone who's the picture of a deacon or elder, but to go for the spiritual qualifications. There's some good hymns in here. In fact, there are several hymns throughout the pastoral epistles, and some quite good little ones there. 316 is one little one, but there are others, and we'll pick them up as we go through. There's a very strong emphasis on the importance of systematic Bible teaching in chapter 4. The only antidote to false teaching is true teaching. And Paul really hammers the importance of systematic Bible study. We have relationships in the church. You've got to, this is the personnel management manual for the church. How to deal with widows, how to deal with older people, how to deal with slaves. So we've got personnel management in the church. Also, we've got monetary thing. We've got how to deal with wealth in chapter 6. Very, very good summary by Jensen here on page 383. Because as he points out here, in 1 Timothy you've got a pretty good checklist for the pastorate. If you want to test your ministry in a pastorate, you can go through these verses of 1 Timothy and you'll get the full message. What the office of pastor is, what the qualifications are, what the duties are as a preacher, what your duties are as a pastor, because of course you are a pastor teacher. Two functions. The pastoral function is the care and concern and oversight. The preaching is the teaching function. And what your personal life should be like. So really, from 1 Timothy alone, you've got a real pastoral manual. And there's some good questions there that Jensen asks. Okay, let's just introduce, get in the door, and Titus. Titus the man, there's a little chart of comparison on page 385. Titus, as I said, was a different character to Timothy. Timothy was half Jewish, Titus was wholly Gentile. Timothy was circumcised, Titus was uncircumcised. Timothy served in Corinth and Ephesus, Titus in Corinth and Crete. Timothy walked out of Corinth because it was too tough for him. He was nearly going to walk out on Ephesus because it was too tough for him. He hung in there. Titus was the one that Paul sent to Corinth to sort the Corinthians out after Timothy had been ridden riot by them. Titus is a hard man. He's a tough egg. And he's given the toughest assignment, probably of all, to sort out the church in Crete. Timothy was nervous and retiring. Titus is strong and stern. Timothy's mentioned in Acts all the time, but Titus doesn't get a mention in Acts. He's only mentioned elsewhere. However, once again, there's enough on Titus in other places in the New Testament to build a very good picture of this man. And he's an interesting character. Now, the island of Crete was well known in the ancient world for being a home of pirates and hooligans. They were not, you know, they had a bad name. Two quotes that Paul combines in Titus 1:12 from the ancient world. Epimenides and Leonidas both made a comment. The Cretans are always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Epimenides, and then the other quote from Leonidas says, the Cretans are always brigands, pirates, and unjust by nature. The one thing you couldn't do on Crete was trust anybody. Now, Crete had a name for a reason. The people were pretty rough. This was a tough area. But the gospel had been planted there, churches were growing, but these people had the old sin natures in the church. And of course, without good pastoral administration, without systematic Bible teaching, without walking in the Spirit, all the evils of their old life would just be brought into the new. And Titus was having a difficult job, and Paul writes to Titus, and so in the letter of Titus we have a real call to Titus to hang in there and keep doing the job, not to slacken off. Titus, under pressure, is tempted to give it up. He's tempted to not throw the towel in, but tempted to compromise. These people are so tough to deal with. And Paul writes to Titus, Titus, don't compromise with these people. Give them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Do not budge on the commands that I've given. And he really lays down the instructions in the first chapter on the qualifications for bishop, which is elder, the elder of the church. And it's in Titus that we have the association of elder and bishop, because in Titus 1:5 he says, I want you to ordain elders in every city. And then he goes on to say, if anyone's blameless, and he's talking about the elder, for a bishop must be blameless. And so here we know that bishop and elder are the same. Same person, but different aspects of the office. The elder is you've got here the job and the office and the title. The bishop is the title, the elder is the office. Or vice versa, according to some people. But you have the same person being the elder and the bishop. It means the overseer and the leader of the congregation. So there's an interesting little study you can do on Crete itself. And clearly, because Paul just charges straight in to talk about the elder, the bishop of the church, it's clear that Paul understood Titus was having difficulty with the elders, and Paul recognizes a principle that when you've got tough cookies in the church, you've got to have a really tough but spiritual cookie as the man who's ruling the church. That the elder who's ruling the church, the senior pastor, the bishop of that church, has got to be a man blameless in the eyes of the world and spiritual and tough, but not a guy who's a drinker, a striker, or money hungry. And of course, these were things that the Cretans were famous for. They were famous for getting drunk, taking people's money off them, and punching one another in the nose regularly. Occasionally they reversed the order just for a bit of variety. But these were the problems that were in the Cretan area, and Paul says you cannot have a man holding office in the church who's got these weaknesses. They've got to be controlled. Oh, he can have the weakness, but boy, he's got to deal with it. He might have been an alcoholic, but he's on the wagon if he's a bishop, if he's the elder. He might have been someone who was always filling in people at the local pub, but now he's an elder in the church. He's not only not going to the pub, he's not punching people on the nose anymore either. You've got to have transformed men in charge of your church. And they've got to set the example to the rest. Now, if we just go through the on 387, the church in Crete may have been established from converts on the day of Pentecost. So it could have been a church that has been going for quite a while, but it's been drifting along until the arrival of Titus to tighten things up. Because in Acts 2:11, we do have recorded that there are people from Crete on the day of Pentecost there. And although Paul didn't visit the island, he may have preached during his visit after the Roman imprisonment. Clearly in Titus 1:5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, if you say, "I left you in Crete," that means you were there too, doesn't it? Because otherwise you would say, "I sent you to Crete." So it's fairly clear from that little clue. You see, if you ever read your Bible that carefully, if someone says, "I left you," it means I was there. Well, we don't know anywhere else in Scripture that Paul says he was in Crete except here. So clearly when he left Rome, he may have called in at Crete, left Titus there, and then gone on to Ephesus where he left Timothy, and then gone up here where he wrote the letter to Timothy and wrote the letter to Titus. Now this you were starting to speculate, but that's probably what is we got here. But clearly Paul has visited Crete with Titus. He's left Titus there to stabilize the churches, which may have been able to trace their lineage right back to the day of Pentecost. Paul didn't found the churches here, but he has had some involvement with them. However, disorder and false teaching are pretty common in this church, and it's mainly inconsistent living by church members that is the issue in Titus. Now, I know Arnie is going up to the Cook Islands this Christmas, and you're going to an island where there are churches. But what's the problem? The people have inconsistent lives. They are fornicating, drinking, punching one another on the nose 6 days a week, and on Sunday they all sober up long enough to go to church before they hit the booze again in the afternoon. What's the problem? Inconsistent life, isn't it? Anything new about that? No. What's your letter to take with you on your travels in the islands? Well, the letter of Titus, because the Cretan church was the same as the Cook Island church. In fact, it's very close parallels. If you read this with vigour and study this little letter, you'll have a lot of instruction here as to what the solution finally is going to be in the Cook Islands, which is a complete revival of the eldership of the churches to set the example to the members to lead them in godliness and in sound doctrine. So you see, this problem, so one other point, I'm bringing this point out because of course it's something that is relevant to many of us here who not only, we may not be going, but we can be praying about this ministry to the Cook Islands this Christmas. But I want to bring something out, that the situation up there is not new. The situation up there happened in the ancient world the same as it's happening today. Many churches today are suffering, their witness is nil, because they have an inconsistent life. And the world knows they're hypocrites. They're different on Sunday than they are during the week. That was the problem in Crete. Titus is there to sort the thing out. Okay, and so preview of coming attractions. We'll get into this in this letter. We'll have a quick look at Titus next week. We'll go through the subjects of Titus and then get into 2 Timothy. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for your servant Paul. We give you thanks for the bluntness and the directness of his guidance to these young pastors so many years ago. Because, Lord, we still face in our churches the same problems they faced. We still have situations very similar. And Lord, help us to be courageous as these men were, obedient as these men were, and that we might take these instructions from the apostle and apply them now in our church, that we might be strengthened, that we might be guided, that we might be revived from within, that there might be an example set from the top in the church, that we might show the people what godliness is in our lives as pastors, as teachers in the church. Strengthen us and guide us that we may hold truth and obedience to the truth above all things, that we may be obedient servants of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen.